Well, good morning and happy Sabbath to everyone. My wife and I are delighted to be able to be with you. We see a lot of our friends and family, and we're saying hallelujah. It's great to be in the house of the Lord, isn't it? I wonder if any of you noticed that something kind of significant happened this last week on the 4th of July. In fact, Gail and I retired early for bed, and we're ready to go to sleep. I have this talent of being able to lay down and shut my eyes, and suddenly everything goes black, and I go to sleep. She, however, doesn't have that same talent, and she laid awake at night listening to the bombs bursting in air. And it went all the way to about 12 o'clock or so, I think she said. A celebration. What was the celebration all about? It was a celebration of freedom, isn't that right? Remembering back in July 4, 1776, where the Declaration of Independence was signed. A long time ago. But it represented freedom. Now, I've got a question for you. Since that time, we've lived in a land called the land of the free and the home of the brave. But I've got a question. Is it possible to live in a country that is known for freedom and still be slaves? Bondage. Is it possible? Well, then the question would come, slaves of what? Bondage to what? For I'm a free person. I'm a free man. I'm a free woman. I'm in bondage to no man. And yet, if we think about it a little bit harder, is it possible that we in this free land of the United States are slaves and in bondage to something known as sin? Is that true? Is it possible? Well, this morning, the title of our sermon is The Struggle for Freedom. Freedom not from England. Freedom not from the tyranny of some earthly king, but freedom from the tyranny of sin. I want to share this topic by using a story in the Bible. Although I'll not go through all the details of the story gives us the structure upon which this topic can be explained. It's a story that you're all familiar with. It's the story of Jacob and Esau, twin brothers. Now, I recognize that time is short, and I want to make the most of this time, because I will tell you something right now. This sermon isn't for you. You can listen in. This sermon is for me. I recognize Jesus is coming soon. And I recognize all too clearly how easy it is to play the Christian. Dress up, go through all the motions, go to church, go home from church, and do it all again the next week. All while doing the Lord's work. And miss out on the relationship and victory that God wants to give us. And I know Gail and I were reading worship last night in Luke 13. And I know in there recorded a story of the master of the house shutting the door and somebody coming in and knocking on the door and say, "Hey, let us in, let us in." And the master of the house looked out the window and said, "Who are you?" And they said, "Oh, you know us." And he looked down and said, no, I don't know you. I truly don't know you. I do not want that to happen to me. I don't want to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian who has the truth of God's word and not put it into practice. And so this sermon is for me, and if you can identify with it, then God has a message for you too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we're about to dive into this subject, I know where you've taken me this week. And Lord, I have appreciated, haven't always enjoyed, but I have appreciated your straightforward conviction of sin. Lord, I have brothers and sisters here at the sound of my voice who are struggling in a similar way. For sin is all around us, and every one of us in this church are sinners. But we know that there is freedom. You've said it, you've promised it. And as we talk about that freedom this morning, I pray that you would bring it close to us and help us to realize that it's ours for the asking. In Jesus' name, amen. The story picks up in Genesis 25. I'm not going to read the story for you. You already know the story. It starts in 25, but I'm going to go back a little bit farther. God had a special friend on this earth by the name of Abraham. And he made Abraham a promise. He said, out of you, your seed, between you and your wife, Sarah, I'm going to bless and you in such a way that out of your seed, there's going to be a huge nation. A nation in which no man can just sit there and count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It's going to be too big to count that way. And I'm also going to take care of them. I'm going to put them in a special place, and I'm going to provide for their needs. He said, all I'm asking from you is for you to be faithful to me, for you to embrace the commandments that I have as yours. Abraham went through a covenant with God, a promise. And then God said, your firstborn, I want to give a special blessing to, a special birthright blessing. Because that person will then carry on the promise that I've given you, and then his firstborn will carry it on, and it'll go like that until you realize the promise. Isaac was the son of that promise. He received the birthright blessing that came. The birthright blessing not only was material, but it was also spiritual. Because materially, he received a double portion of everything that Abraham had. He also received a distinction of being the head of the household. But spiritually, there were some other things that were involved. He was now the priest of the home, of the family. It was his privilege to be able to come before God and offer the sacrifices for the family. It was his privilege to go before God and talk to him. And it was be his privilege to be the progenitor of the Messiah. The Messiah would come from his bloodline. Everyone received the benefits of the blessing, but the birthright blessing, those special things, were reserved for the firstborn. Isaac was 60 years old when the story begins, where we're going to pick up with Jacob and Esau. Abraham was 160. Isaac had been married for 20 years to Rebekah, no children. But he had learned a lesson from his father. He wasn't going to go in and try to work on that blessing and try to help God out. He decided that instead of that, he was going to go to God and he was going to pray and ask God to fulfill his promise as he had claimed he would. And so in faith, Isaac went before God and he pleaded with him to have Sarah have a baby. God heard his prayer. He hears the prayer of faith. And he answered that prayer and Sarah became pregnant. Rebecca became pregnant. In the course of time, in the course of that pregnancy, there started to be a struggle within her womb. And she thought to herself, I don't know if this is, if it's my health that's bad or something's wrong with the baby, but something is not right. And so she went before the Lord and she pleaded with the Lord, Lord, what is it? Show me what is wrong with this. And God answered that prayer in Genesis 25. And in verse 21 it says, Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted this plea, his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, If all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. This was an indication that the younger would receive the birthright blessing, and Sarah or Rebecca treasured that in her heart. So when the babies were getting ready to be born, they were born. Now I want to tell you that this story starts off with this concept first. The struggle for freedom from sin starts where? It starts, you might say, at birth. Not trying to be politically correct or whatever, but it starts at birth. This struggle over sin. The angel had told Rebecca that there were two nations in her womb. These two nations represented two classes of people. Two classes of people that would span the whole existence of mankind. Two classes, righteous, unrighteous. Obedient, disobedient. But I want to pause right here and say that in some Adventist circles, and I'm not being facetious, but in some Adventist circles, some would say that means conservatives and liberals. And I want to tell you very clearly that nowhere in the Bible are God's people ever described as conservative or liberal. And I want to remind you of something else. It wasn't until the conservatives, the Pharisees, joined forces with the liberals, the Sadducees, that they actually brought Christ to the crucifixion point. You see, God's people are never described as being conservative or liberal, but what they are described as is being faithful to God. That's what we want to be, is faithful to God. Because really, if you think about it, conservatism is the law of God without the love of God. And you can't. You have to have them both. This struggle for freedom from sin is a struggle that we have, but it leads two destinies, only two. There's the first destiny that says that you will have eternity with God, the obedient, the righteous. But the second destiny is to be eternally without God, separated forever and always, out of existence. There's only two destinies. But now my question to you and to me is this. Who and what determines our destiny? We only have two destinies. We either have eternal life with Christ or we have eternal separation from Christ. But who is it that determines our destiny? Who is it? Some people would say that you're predestined. Some are predestined to be lost and some are predestined to be saved. But what does the Bible say? John 3:16 says what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. You see, God, if there's a predestination, God has predestined every one of us to be saved. God has provided us the resources that every one of us can be free from sin and live with Him forever and always. But God doesn't force anyone. Love doesn't force. You have a choice. The Bible says, choose you this day who you're going to serve. You're going to serve God or you're not going to serve God? You have a choice, so you are the deciding factor. You choose. But I want to tell you something very quickly. When you choose, if you have chosen, when you choose to accept Christ as your Savior, by faith, a transformation starts immediately in your life. Paul says it this way in Romans 8:1. He says, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then a little bit later in verse 5, he says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, why is it that immediately it goes to the mind? The reason is because in the mind is where the character, your character, is developed. Your character is developed in the mind. Now, let me just explain a little bit and just remind us all about how character is developed. You don't wake up one day and say, you know, I'd like to have a character like Christ. Lord, please give me a character like Christ and walk out with a character like Christ. That doesn't happen. A character trait would be honesty, let's say. You don't just wake up one day and say, I think I'll be honest today. It doesn't happen that way. There is a progression till you get to the point where you are honest. And it starts in the mind. It starts with a thought. The thought that you think, if you think it repeatedly, will soon lead to lead to an attitude. That attitude will always impact your actions. And repeated actions will form habits. And those repeated habits will lay down what is known as your character. And character determines destiny. So when you come to the point where you say, oh, I'm going to be a certain way, you have already made that determination a long time before that. Character sets the pattern, the direction for who you are. Character is important because it does determine our destiny. When these babies were born, Isaac and Jacob, they didn't look alike. Their physical differences were obvious. But I want to make sure that you understand that the physical differences of humans is not important to God. You can't do anything about your physical differences. I may be short. There may be someone else that's tall. And no matter how much I want to, no matter how much I exercise, no matter how much I try to do that, I cannot grow myself taller. I'm predetermined on my size and shape. But character is a different thing. Character is something that I have not only some influence on and impact, but I can choose where I'm going to go with that character because it all determines upon my own choices. When Esau was, he came out first. They and Jacob then came followed. There was a visible difference between them physically. But it wasn't long before they noticed that there was a definite difference in the way that they acted. They responded. When Esau came out, it wasn't long before it was noticed that he was a very daring boy. He was very adventuresome. And he didn't like to be told no. He wanted what he wanted now. And if he didn't get what he wanted, he made you know he wanted it. Jacob, however, was different. He was a little quieter. Jacob didn't mind instruction and correction as he grew up. He would listen to mom and dad, and he would try to obey whatever they said. As the years went by, it became obvious that Esau was more interested in worldly things than spiritual things. He was more interested in satisfying himself at the moment than he was to plan ahead. He never thought past the moment. He always lived in the present. Jacob, however, was different. Jacob was very spiritually minded. He migrated to those spiritual things. He enjoyed worship. He migrated to it. In fact, he would sit at the feet of Grandpa Abraham and listen to Abraham tell the stories of how God had visited with him and talked with him. Jacob's heart burned within him. He wanted to have that kind of a relationship with God. Jacob thought more about the future than he did of the present. He was thrifty. He had foresight. He planned ahead. His emotions were stable. His love was strong and sustained. Esau's, he was very impetuous, very impatient. He was very fly by the seat of his pants in the spare of the moment. He was ready to do something. He loved adventure to the point where he disdained having to take care of the sheep or the goats or any of that household stuff. He wanted to get out where he was free, unrestricted from those kinds of things. And so he soon became a hunter and a very good one. He loved the chase. In fact, his wild desire for pleasure, he miscalled freedom. As the boys grew up, they grew up very differently. Jacob had a desire above anything else to have that spiritual part of the birthright blessing. He wanted it so badly. He wanted to be able to talk to God like Abraham did. He wanted to be able to have the privilege of bringing before God his family and offering that sacrifice for them. He wanted to be a part of the lineage of Christ where the Messiah would come through him. But I want to tell you something very interesting. Even though Jacob was developing a character like God's, even though Jacob had all of these fervent desires, even though he was attracted, Jacob did not know God for himself. Jacob had been involved with all of the family worship activities, but he didn't know God for himself. He had not received a personal amount of the grace of God that would change his soul. He did not know at that moment, in his life, his great need and desire and dependence upon God. He had not yet learned to exercise his faith in God that would place God over and above everything he might want to do. He didn't know that. God sometimes gives us opportunities to grow in our faith. Not sometimes. God always gives us an opportunity to grow in our faith. He uses all kinds of different tools to help us. But he gives opportunities. I just want to mention this one point. God gives us some tools to help us to develop a Christ-like character that we can use. Tools that you must use if you're going to have a character like Christ. Let me just briefly tell you four tools that are in your toolbox that God gave you that you can use. The first one is called self-denial. Denying yourself the things that you know are not good for you. The second one is self-sacrificing. Sacrificing the things that you don't need, they aren't essential, so that you can help someone else or you can sacrifice the good for the best. The third one is self-control. God gives you the ability to say no to sin right now. The fourth one is self-discipline. That's a lifelong habit of using self-control, self-denial, and self-sacrifice. Those are tools that God gives us to help us to develop a character like His. Well, God gave him an opportunity. One day, Esau was out hunting. He had not been successful that day. It doesn't happen very often, but he wasn't successful. And since he wasn't successful, he hadn't had anything to eat. And no one knows exactly how long, but he was very hungry. And in providence, and I believe with all my heart, that God providentially gave Jacob the opportunity to exercise his faith through this opportunity. Esau is drawn to where Jacob is. Jacob has just finished making a meal. Esau comes in and he tells his brother how hungry he is and how much in need of food he is. Now Jacob has an opportunity, first of all, to meet the needs of someone he loves, his brother. And so his first instinct is to, by all means, give him whatever he needs. But Satan is right there to turn every opportunity for good to an opportunity of bad. And so Satan whispers in Jacob's ear, and the thing he wanted more than anything else was to have that spiritual application of the birthright blessing. And so as he's thinking about the birthright, as he's thinking about this opportunity, the devil comes in and tempts him and says, you know what, you can make the most out of this opportunity. You want this really bad. He wants food really bad. I think that he would barter that birthright blessing for a food. And Jacob he's under temptation. And he has an opportunity to exercise faith, resist the temptation, and move on stronger than he was before. But instead, what Jacob does is his desire for what he wants supersedes what God wants. And every time that happens, it ends up in sin. In your life and in my life. God says that he won't allow us to be tempted above what we're able, but with every temptation, he will make a way of escape. That means that there is no sin, period, that you cannot overcome. No sin. God has promised that he will give you whatever you need to overcome that sin. He'll make a way of escape for you. Jacob had that opportunity, but he didn't take it. Instead, he yielded to the sin, and he didn't do what God's will was. He did what his will was. In the end, he was able to get the birthright from Jacob or from Esau. But from that moment on, it wasn't peaceful. Now, you go back to Esau and say, okay, oh, poor Esau. Oh, no, no. Remember that character determines destiny. And Esau's character had been starting to move in a worldly fashion. And so that means that the things of heaven were not that important to him. The concept of having the Messiah come from his lineage was not a big deal to him. And he didn't like the obligations of that firstborn. For the obligations of all who had the birthright blessing, and it wasn't just the firstborn, but whoever wanted to have that birthright blessing, for all of those, the obligation was that first of all, you need to dedicate your life to service for God. Second, you needed to embrace the law of God as your law, and before you did anything, whether it was getting married or whether it was anything in the family or anything in a public life, you were to consult the will of God first. And Esau looked at that and it was restricting to him. And he looked at it and he says, the law, that's just a bunch of do's and don'ts. Every time I want to do something, the law says I can't. And every time the law says I have to do this, I don't want to. And he saw that law as a yoke of bondage. And so when Jacob offered him this deal, he thought, hey, that's a pretty good deal. I can get this responsibility off my back and now I can enjoy life. And so he was willing to sell out. That was the first. Years later, Jacob has matured, Esau has matured. Years later, Isaac comes and he calls Esau to him and he says, I think I'm going to die soon. And I want to give you that birthright blessing. He knew that he had already given it to Jacob, but Isaac didn't care. He wanted to give it to Esau. And so in God's providence, Rebekah heard this conversation. And so when Esau went to go and prepare for this blessing, she went to Jacob and said, "Jacob, you'll never guess what I just heard. Your father is wanting to give that birthright blessing to Esau." Now Jacob has an opportunity to exercise faith and overcome the temptation that the devil has placed before him. God has given him an opportunity. God gives you opportunities. He does not tempt you. He gives you opportunities to succeed. Every time God brings something before you, he gives you an opportunity to succeed in it. Satan is always trying to get you to fail. God is always trying to get you to grow. So Jacob has a choice. And Jacob cringes at the thought of deceiving. He doesn't want to lie. And he tells his mother, I can't do that. That goes against my convictions. That goes against everything that I can't do. I've got to yield to the Lord. And Rebekah comes back with something. She's saying, hey, this was the Lord providentially allowed me to hear this. This is the Lord's way of getting you to do what you should do so that you can get the birthright blessing. Now, Jacob should have known what all of us should know. God does not use the devil's tools to accomplish his work. Deception is not a tool of God, it's a tool of the devil. And anytime there is something to be, the end does not justify the means. And Jacob should have looked at that and said, no, he was convicted that he should do that, but he chose not to. And instead, he just said to his mother, I don't think this is a good idea. And his mother then comes back and says, now, wait a minute, Jacob. If there's ever a problem, I'll take the blame. If there's a curse, I'll take the curse. But let me tell you something, and me something. You can't, and I can't, blame anyone for our sin. You can't blame it on your wife. You can't blame it on your husband. You can't blame it on your children. You can't blame it on a friend. You can't blame it on an enemy. You can't blame it on Satan. Because God has made a way of escape for every temptation. That means that God says that in his power, you can live without sin. Now, let that sink in for just a minute. That's according to God's promise. Now, Jacob could have grabbed that promise and he could have exercised it and he would have immediately experienced the strength and power of God. But Jacob yielded to his mother. He went through, and not only did he act out a lie, but he actually verbally did lie. And as a result, Jacob found himself in a short time on the run, running from the wrath of his brother, running because he knew that his brother wanted to take his life. Now, his mother and father had set it up so that he would go and find a wife at his mother's relatives. Jacob is now a couple of days' journey away from home. He is very, very lonely. He is utterly discouraged. He senses the guilt of what he has done and the shame of deception. And he doesn't feel like he can even pray. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like your sin had separated you from God? And when you called out to God, all you heard was an echo in the room. God, where are you? Jacob felt that way. He felt alone. Weighed down with guilt. But let me tell you something about guilt. Guilt doesn't come from God. Guilt comes from the devil. And the reason that the devil throws guilt on you is so that you will be separated from God. He wants you to feel so guilty that you just don't believe that God can even talk to you, will have anything to do with you. God doesn't give guilt. You know what God gives? Conviction. And with every conviction that God gives, he gives you an opportunity to draw closer to him. Conviction always brings hope. Guilt always brings doom. Conviction always leads to the one who gave it. Guilt always leads to the one who gave it. Jacob recognizes that he's helpless and utterly alone. And he does what only he can do at that point. He reaches out to God and he exercises his faith. For in his ears he hears the promises of God. And he grasps hold to the only thing that he has. And under deep conviction, not guilt now, under deep conviction, he comes before the Lord and he confesses his sin of deception. And with that confession brings a desire for change. It's called repentance. And with tears of earnestness, he pleads with the Lord and says, "Lord, I don't want to be a deceiver. I want to be free from this sin. But I want to tell you something. He doesn't feel any different. He's there in tears on his knees, pleading before the Lord, and he feels nothing. If you're trying to feel a certain way when you ask God to forgive you, you're not exercising faith. Faith isn't feeling. It's fact. It's taking God's promise and applying it to your life. So if there's a sin in your life and you're going before the Lord and you say, "Lord, I want to be free from this sin, and I'm asking you to forgive me for this sin." And you still have a desire for it, or you still have an acknowledgement that you still want to do that, don't go by feeling. Exercise faith. Jacob exercised all the faith he had, that little tiny mustard seed that he had. And then in faith, he reached out and he said, "God, give me some evidence that you've accepted me, that you haven't left me." And now feeling no different, he falls down into a restless sleep. He has lost all confidence in himself. No longer is he going to help God do anything. He realizes that he can't do anything. And God compassionately reveals just what Jacob needed: a Savior. When you kneel down and you plead before the Lord and you open up your heart to him, God reveals to you compassionately just what you and I need: a Savior. Without faith, it's impossible to have freedom from sin. Jacob's evidence came in the scripture, which I'm going to read. Jacob sees this ladder going from earth to heaven, and he sees angels going up and down on this ladder. By the way, that ladder represented Jesus, our Savior. But this is what God told him: "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." God's promise to you is that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse you from righteousness, you from unrighteousness. You see, Jacob's struggle wasn't with Esau. It wasn't with Isaac. It wasn't over the birthright. Jacob's struggle was the same as your and my struggle. It was over sin. Jacob needed a Savior. Our struggle for freedom involves the struggle to develop God's character in us. I want you to know this. the final decision for freedom over sin and to live with God eternally doesn't come down to two words, yes or no. It's your character that will speak for you. Your character will determine your choice. Not a yes and not a no. When Jesus comes in the clouds and he looks down over the people that are wanting to go to heaven, he doesn't look down and say, how many of you want to come to heaven? And I'm not being facetious. He's already read the heart. There's a judgment going on right now that is determining our heart's direction. Our character is not determined by a single deed or misdeed. But it's the tendency of our life. It's the composite of the words and actions of our life. It's not like you are in favor with God and then out of favor with God. You are in a growing relationship with God, so that the moment that you come to God and you accept Him as your Savior, immediately God's promise is for you. You can have freedom over sin and eternity with me. And immediately after that, God starts to put into practice the work of salvation, the work of changing your character. That's really what salvation is all about. That's why it's considered, sanctification is considered a work of a lifetime, because it'll last as long as you live or until probation closes. Friend, I don't know where you are in your walk with God. You might be so close to God, and you might have that walk with God that will take you right into the kingdom like Enoch had, and I'd say hallelujah and praise the Lord. But you might be struggling. You might have said, well, you know, I've never really fully accepted Christ. I know all about Him. I've been all around Him. But I've never really accepted Him as my Savior. If that's the case, this morning, the invitation is for you, in the quietness of your own heart, just to say, yes, Lord, I want to give you my life. But you might be a little different. You might have one time said those words, yes, I accept Christ as my Savior. But your actions, by your actions, you have not allowed God to change you. And if that's the case, God is saying right now, I can do that. Let me have your heart. I will work in you. I will change you thought by thought. That's where the lowest common denominator is. I will change you thought by thought. And as I change your thoughts, I will give you a new attitude. And with new attitudes will come new actions. And with new actions, you will form new habits. And over time, those habits will be new character. And I will rip up all of those old character traits that you had and change it. And your character now can determine your destiny of being with me forever and always. That's what I want. Oh, friend, I don't know where you are. But I know you don't have a lot of time to figure it out. I would say this. I would not worry once you come to Christ. It's not so much what you do from that point, it's what God does. God is telling you and me, don't focus on your sin. Focus on your Savior. Don't focus on your besetting sin, because every time you'll yield to it. Instead of whatever it is, focus on your Savior. And your Savior will give you, through faith, victory over every sin, even that besetting one. That's what I want. I want to ask you, how many of you want to reaffirm, if you haven't already, how many of you would like to, and if you have already, how many of you would like to reaffirm that Jesus is your Savior this morning? Would you just stand with me? Father in heaven, you see our hearts. You see us stand if we can stand, and if we can't, Lord, you see our hand. You know how much we need you. We know that we need the Holy Spirit to bring us under conviction of sin, under the conviction of the need for the righteousness of Christ, and under the conviction that there is a judgment going on right now that will end soon. Father, we don't want to be just afraid of a judgment, for you have already told us that we are going to be victorious in that judgment if we've accepted you as our Savior. But what we do want to do is honor you and glorify you. You deserve more than what we can give. So out of our love for you, I pray that you would help us to be obedient to you, to reflect your character that you might be seen and heard. Father, I pray for your blessing upon each one here. As they've reaffirmed, if they haven't made it for the first time, they've reaffirmed their decision to have you as their Savior. But Lord, I want to ask something special on each person that's standing, because we cannot come to you with our full heart and surrender it to you without the desire to share it with someone else. So I pray, Father, that you would lead every single person that is standing right here into an opportunity of sharing and sharing with their knowledge of you as their Savior with somebody this week. I want to thank you for hearing and for answering this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.